And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, that nothing can separate us from that love. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for Christ, the suffering servant, the one who in humility died for our sins. I pray this morning as we consider humility and what it means for us to be humble, Lord, that you would grant us humble hearts to even take it in, to understand it, to see our own shortcomings, Lord, ultimately so that we can pursue the glory of our Savior in our own humility. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We are continuing our look at humility that we began a couple of weeks ago. Now, in one sense, I don't think I need to work very hard to convince you that humility is good. I'm guessing most of us want to be humble. But let me ask you this. Why do you want to be humble? All right, it sounds simple, but really think about that. Like, why do you want to be humble? I think for most of us, we want to be humble, or at the very least appear to be humble, because it gets us something. Right, for example, most of us were taught from a young age that humility looks good and pride looks bad. I heard one NBA player, one of the Warriors, say somewhat recently, humbly speaking, I've always been a winner. I'm like, I don't know if you're allowed to say that, right? And or we were in a store last week, and there was a tank top in there that said humble and blessed. And I'm like, I don't know if you're allowed to wear that, because I feel like once you wear that, then you kind of cease to be humble. By the way, if you're wearing that today, I'm so sorry for calling you out in front of the church. Like, I would probably be wearing that, but I'm much too humble for that. No, see, like, that's the thing. You can't say that, right? Because you can't pretend to be humble. We want to appear humble because people think poorly of those who seem arrogant. And so, again, we want to be humble for what it gets us. Now, this is somewhat ironic in that the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more important than yourself." So you kind of see the irony. Humility is about giving up selfish ambition. And yet for many of us, humility is actually a means to fulfill our selfish ambition. That, again, is often why we want to appear humble, because it makes us look good to others. And imagine you compliment me on my amazing golf game. And I use this as the hypothetical because I'm a horrendous golfer. Apparently, if you play once every 4 or 5 years, that's not the strategy to getting better. But imagine I was a great golfer, and you point that out. If I say, like, in seriousness, yeah, I'm a great golfer, who's going to like that? But if I say, like, oh, no, not me, like, I barely know what I'm doing out there, I've grown even more in your estimation. Like, I'm talented and I'm humble. So in my humility, I actually gain your appreciation or your admiration or whatever. Does that make sense? Like, we want people to say, look at how they're so humble. They deflect compliments. They wait to be last. They do stuff for others. Beyond appearances, I might humbly serve as a means to some sort of a gain, to some sort of other gain. Like, I serve to look good, or I serve so that I feed my sense of personal righteousness. It makes me feel good about myself. Or I serve so that I'll be served, like I am expecting something in return. But again, just think about how crazy that is. The passage says, in humility, do nothing from selfish ambition. And yet we actually try to use humility as a means to our own ambitions. So it brings us back to the question, why do you want to be humble? And I think it's important to ask because I'm guessing for most of us, we rarely, if ever, ask ourselves that. So being 100% honest with yourself, why do you want to be humble? And it's good for us to consider because I believe the passage we're going to study over the next couple of weeks really will devastate any foolish notions of humility that we might have. Because it's going to paint a picture of humility so sacrificial and costly that it really should dismiss any notion of earthly gain. In fact, I think it's shocking enough to actually make us pause and ask, is humility worth it? In other words, like the conclusion you might come to is, I realize I don't want to really be humble, if that's the cost. I just want to look humble. But fortunately, the passage won't leave us there, because next week we'll see what it means that there actually is gain in humility. It's just not the gain that we expect. In other words, the point of the passage isn't like the humility is only loss, Rather, that in true humility, there is gain. In fact, a gain that is far greater than we imagine. Because what this passage is a picture of what Jesus himself taught many times. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Does that make sense? In other words, the desires that we have for humility aren't too strong, but too weak. In our supposed humility, we are settling for something like people's admiration, when in reality, the God of the universe says that in true humility, he will actually exalt us. It's stunning. And that's why our key idea over the next couple of weeks is this: going down is actually the way up. Going down is actually the way up. If we want to be exalted, we need to be humble. So I hope we'll see how important this passage is to the Christian life because of how important humility is to the Christian life. And that's why Paul, like just knowing that we'll be driven by selfish ambition, places before us Christ and says this, like this is what humility is. This is what life is. And so let me read to you our text. It's one of the more famous passages in Scripture, and I want to back up to verse 3 to kind of appreciate the context. But Paul writes this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is what we'll look at next week, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So do you see the picture of humility and exaltation? Now this morning, we will only really look at verses 5 through 8 on the humiliation of Christ. And it's a section that has rightly been described as one of the more beautiful and theologically rich statements we have on the person of Christ. To be honest, it's daunting to preach on it. And part of the beauty and challenge of it is that the picture that Paul chooses to offer of humility is the incarnation. Right, maybe you've heard that term, but the incarnation is the act of Jesus, right? God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. Again, the incarnation is the act of Jesus, God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. And importantly, from the moment of the incarnation, Jesus has been fully God and fully man. Okay, so in a sense, you can see the challenge of this passage. It's describing something about our infinite God that we cannot fully understand with our finite minds. I mean, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man is both breathtaking and baffling. Right, it's both incredible and incomprehensible. And yet, as challenging as it is to understand, realize that Paul's point in bringing up this wonderful and wonderfully hard doctrine isn't simply as an academic exercise, but to just offer a picture of what true humility is. Because while this passage has been important over the centuries in defending some key theological truths like the incarnation, Paul's primary purpose is actually very, very practical. Simply, he wants us to look to Jesus and be humble like him. And that's what Paul says in verse 5, setting up this discussion of the incarnation. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul's placing before us Christ and saying, be like him. And beyond like emulation, he wants us to actually become like Jesus. So he doesn't want us just to imitate Christ in action. He places before us this beautiful picture of Christ so that we would know Christ and trust Christ and love Christ so that we would live like Christ and love Christ. And that really is the heart of the letter. Remember kind of our theme for Philippians is to live is Christ, right? It's to live in Christ and by Christ and with Christ and for Christ. And because Christ is life, this passage becomes so important to our understanding of life. And this is why I argued in the first message of the series back in May that we need to see the letter of the passage as built around the letter to the Philippians is built around this passage. right? Everything in the letter being an application of the reality of Christ. In other words, who Jesus is and what he has done, our whole lives are shaped by his existence. And that shape could most clearly be described as humility and humble love. So kind of consider that for a moment. If our lives are to take the shape of Christ's life, then it must be shaped by humility. One more thing before we jump into this. I can't do this passage justice in the short time we have. In fact, I'm going to have to come back and finish it next week. But I did want to mention again the seminar that we're going to have in a couple of weeks on August 17th from 1:30 to 3:30 here in the sanctuary, where we'll focus just on the incarnation of Christ from this passage. So I'm going to preach through it, but we really want to take a kind of a longer and a deeper theological look at that in seminar format. So Ben Monarco will teach a theological perspective on the incarnation from Philippians 2 to encourage not just a greater understanding, but really a deeper faith and a deeper love. So I want to encourage you to be there. I'm looking forward to it. You can get more information and sign up online. So again, our key idea, going down is the way up. Let's look at the humility of Christ in point number one. So going down. Now, importantly, as we consider humility, the primary focus in our passage is on our humility with one another. Okay, so here at Lighthouse, we talk a lot about our humility before God. That's why we've described humility as seeing ourselves as God sees us or living with a desperation for grace. And to be honest, that's a bit easier because we realize how much greater God is than us and how much we need him. But much more difficult is being humble with one another. But that's what Paul is describing in our passage. He writes this in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Okay, so Paul knows the temptation of our sinful hearts is to live for our own selfish ambitions. And so he challenges us to live humbly with one another. Then in verse 5, Paul's going to expand upon that by describing what humility looks like, with the ultimate example being Jesus. He writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Jesus becomes the picture of what humility with others looks like. And from this picture, we're going to see that humility with others is this. As it says in your notes, it's embracing struggle and suffering to love and serve well. Humility with others is embracing struggle and suffering to love and serve well. So let's look at two ways humility embraces struggle and suffering. It embraces struggle and suffering by giving up and by taking on. So first, in your notes, humility is giving up. Humility is giving up. It's refusing to capitalize on our advantages. Now, Paul's example, like I mentioned, of Jesus' humiliation begins with the incarnation. I was looking at a sermon I preached many years ago on the incarnation. I mentioned John 1, where it says, the word became flesh. And I talked about how incarnation includes the Latin word for flesh, caro or carnes, kind of like carne asada. And then I had this whole discussion of street tacos, right? So I'm not sure where that went, but pretty sweet that I kind of went from the beautiful doctrine of the incarnation to talking about street tacos. That probably didn't surprise any of you. But maybe that'll help you remember what the incarnation means, right? Carne or flesh. It's Jesus taking on flesh. But when we think of incarnation, we rightly talk about the taking on of something, right? The taking on of flesh, taking on a human nature. But understand it's also about what Jesus chooses to give up. Now, I think generally speaking, when we talk about humility, giving up is something that makes sense, but it's also what can make humility pretty hard. Because really, our natural inclination isn't to give up, but to try to get more. Right? It isn't to refuse to capitalize on our advantages, it's to make the most of them. I mean, think about it. Generally, our thought is to capitalize, you know, sometimes in good ways, on our advantages. Like if I'm good at math, maybe I'll consider a job in engineering. Or if I'm really fast, maybe I'll try to run track, or if I have money, I'll try to invest it for the greatest possible gain. I mean, consider your life. How are you trying to make the most of what you have or who you are? And this doesn't have to be bad. Like, actually, when done rightly, this is about good stewardship. So think about ministry. If I excel in wisdom and compassion, then maybe I'll consider being a counselor. Or if I'm good with kids, maybe I'll work in the children's ministry. However, the danger is, because of the sinful bent of our hearts, we are often tempted to use these advantages for our selfish ambition. That is what Paul describes earlier in the passage. Again, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And that selfish ambition is so strong that, like I mentioned earlier, we can even try to leverage the appearance of humility for our self-centered gain. But understand, this is the opposite of true humility. Humility is not gaining in a worldly sense. It's giving up. It's choosing to not capitalize on and exploit our advantages all so that we can love and serve others well. And we see this in Jesus and in his incarnation. So verse 6, Paul tells us the mindset behind Christ's willingness to take on humanity. Remember what verse 5 said, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what was the mind of Christ? Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea of form of God here is saying that Jesus is God. The term form, when used in Scripture, is not simply about outward appearances, but can mean essence. As one commentator writes, form truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The point being that Jesus is and always has been God. Okay? So before we even jump into the incarnation, again, the idea of Jesus taking on a human nature, here's something that's really, really important to understand. In the incarnation, Jesus does not give up in any way or to any degree any part of being God. Does that make sense? He always was and always is fully God. And I say this because in describing something like the incarnation, we are not only limited by our finite minds, we are limited by the constraints of language. Which means there are times as we talk about Jesus becoming man and describing his humility that it may sound like in some way he becomes less. But again, no matter how we describe the incarnation and the humility of Christ, just understand that Jesus never, ever ceases to be fully God. But that actually is what really makes, but that reality, you know, of Jesus being God is what makes the next phrase somewhat shocking. That though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The word grasp is the idea of holding on to something or taking something. And it says he wasn't holding on to, he wasn't clinging to equality. And so we could say that Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or to be taken advantage of. As one commentator writes, the expression not to be grasped emphasizes that Jesus refused to use for his own gain the glory that he had from the beginning. So Jesus, being God, was and is equal to God the Father, but chose not to exploit that or capitalize on that. In fact, it says he emptied himself. So what does empty mean? Like we mentioned earlier, it can't mean that he empties himself of any of his divinity. To give up any of his deity would make him less than God, and Jesus is fully God. The word emptied is most often used metaphorically in the Bible, and here is not talking of a literal emptying of his divinity, but the humility in which, as James Boyce describes, he veiled his glory and dignity in order to live among us. So again, we kind of have this picture of not taking advantage of what was rightfully his. And back to our point, what then did Jesus empty himself of? What did he give up? As I keep saying, not as deity, but in taking on humanity, he did give up the comforts of some and some of the esteem of being only God. Does that make sense? Right? Because as God, he could not experience weakness or hunger or suffering. But in the incarnation, he felt all of it. So simply, in the incarnation, he was giving up the suffering-free life. So that he could love and serve us. Like every once in a while you hear of someone giving up a privileged life so they can serve those who need mercy. I was reading one story, and it was pretty amazing, a Christian who gave up his inheritance, the prestige of his place in society, the comforts of wealth, so that he can be a missionary to an unreached people group, ultimately dying for the gospel. And yet even that cannot compare to Jesus, right? Because to be God of the universe, to have every rightful divine privilege and say, I won't use it. Like I would rather love broken humanity is beyond what we can imagine. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, are you starting to kind of see the nature of Christ's humility? I mean, think about all that Jesus was before he also became human. Like just the full manifestation of his glory, only experiencing supreme power and strength, only knowing comfort and joy. Think of Moses, who could not look at God fully because he would die, because God's power and glory were so great. Imagine a beauty so unfathomable, so incredible, that when Peter gets just a small glimpse of it in the at the Transfiguration, he just loses himself and doesn't even know what to say. Imagine never knowing any limits, never knowing any weakness, never knowing hunger. Again, this life of pure contentment and joy. And Jesus gave it up. Because on the other hand, consider Isaiah 53, the passage Pastor Wayne read earlier. Think about this. Think about this description. Does this sound like you're describing God? It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." I mean, can you imagine describing the God of the universe as no beauty, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten, afflicted? It really is shocking. So while Jesus didn't give up any part of being God, in taking on a human nature, he gave up a life free of suffering and struggle. Why? So that he could humbly love humanity. And all this challenges our understanding of humility, because I think one thing that makes humility hard is that it seems almost unfair to lower ourselves. Like, it doesn't seem right that we have to make less of ourselves and make more of other people. And yet this passage reminds us that, contrary to what the world says, life is not the pursuit of what is fair. Because most of us want that. Like, we want things to be fair. We want give and take. We want 50-50. We hate when things are unfair. We hate loving more than we're loved. We hate giving more than we're given to. We hate being generous to someone who's selfish. We hate feeling like we did more, forgave quicker, worked harder. But this passage should show us that fair is actually a false baseline for our interactions with others. Because in reality, fairness is a worldly standard that draws our gaze inward rather than upward and outward where it's meant to be. Jesus did not do what was fair. Fair was sending us all to hell. Unfair was taking on human nature and then going to a cross and dying for our sins. So humility is giving up the world's sense of fairness so that we can love others. And I think this all gives a clearer picture of what humility is. Like, if we're going to be humble, it means not capitalizing on life, even what we deserve, so that we're able to love and serve others. In other words, rather than use our humility to our advantage, in our humility, we pursue our disadvantage. We're thinking about all those things we feel we deserve, might even be rightfully ours, and saying, like, no, I will consider other people more important than myself. In fact, and this is where it gets practical, it's trying to see our advantages as opportunities to pursue other people's good. In other words, it's like, okay, what do I have that instead of exploiting for myself, I will exploit for others? So, for example, I could use my money just for my comfort, my family's comfort. It's, I guess, somewhat my right. Or, in humility, I can try to use my money to bless others, to alleviate suffering, to further gospel ministry. I could use my physical strength to impress people with who I am and what I can do. Or, in humility, I can use my strength to care for some of our bridge kids who are increasing in strength as they age, even as their parents are weakening as they age. I can use my strength on the Mexico home building trip or to clean and repair this building. I could use the reputation of being a good worker to pursue my own occupational advancement, or in humility, use it as an open door to share the gospel with my coworkers, even if it comes at a cost. I could use my time after a long day of work to pursue my comfort, or in humility, I can use my time to love my family well. Do you see the picture? It's different than we often think, right? In humility, we think about others. So what will you give up to love and serve people well? I was so encouraged when I heard that recently a couple of our middle schoolers were at an out-of-state tournament, and on Sunday they invited some of their unsaved teammates to watch our Sunday service with them, and some of the teammates did. And part of me feels like you could not be more uncool, right? I mean, like, when I was in middle school, I was so worried about fitting in. I would have never done that. Like, I would have hidden the fact that I was watching service on my own. Right? To me, life was about what others thought, their admiration or approval. But to me, what those middle schoolers did is humble. Like, this willingness to give up reputation, to give up the esteem of others, to a willingness to risk so that they could love well. And I think we could learn from that. Like, what are we willing to actually give up so that we can be humble and love others? So humility is giving up, but humility is also taking on. And so the second idea here, be in your notes, humility is taking on. It's becoming less by becoming more of a servant. And really, this is the flip side of our coin, but notice what our passage says. Verse 7, Paul writes that in humility, Jesus emptied himself. Like we discussed, in taking on human nature, Jesus did give up some of the comforts of being only God, and this is because he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. But Paul then expands on this and tells us that becoming less is really about becoming more. That's why our passage says the emptying was really a taking on. Notice verse 7. He says, he emptied himself. How? By taking on, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So while he didn't grasp or cling to privilege, he did take or grasp to the form of a servant. Form here, again, like before, being the essence of something. So Jesus fully became a servant. So the picture is, he took on, he became less by taking on. As Thomas Schreiner writes, the emptying consists not in the removal of Christ's deity, but rather in the addition of his humanity. Paul uses paradoxical language by describing Christ's emptying in terms of adding. So again, his emptying wasn't giving up any of his divinity, but he chooses to take on humanity and all that entails. Weakness, hunger and thirst, struggle, suffering. Now, this is hard to fathom. Like, how can Jesus be both infinitely strong and weak at the same time? And Ben will talk about this at the seminar in a couple of weeks, but because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he can exist and live on two planes at once. He can be infinitely strong in his deity and weak in his humanity. He can be all sovereign and powerful in his deity and yet obey the Father in his humanity. He can be omniscient in his deity and yet not know the time of his return in his humanity. But the practical point we need to take from this is that Jesus takes on human nature with all that entails. That's what humility is, right? So in his humility, he takes on, but what does he take on? Our passage points out that he takes on servanthood and he takes on suffering. And so consider those two pictures of what humility takes on. First, as it says in your notes, humility is taking on servanthood. Being a servant is not giving up who we are as people, like we become innately less. Rather, it's choosing to take on servanthood. In fact, it's taking on servanthood of such a magnitude that we actually embrace the struggle and sacrifice of what it means to serve others. In other words, if we're going to be humble, to truly consider others as more important than ourselves, it doesn't change us at a fundamental level, but it does mean that we're willing to take on and experience weakness and struggle and sacrifice so that we can love and serve. And here again, we should be struck by the depth of humility on display. Because again, most of us want to appear humble because that actually makes life better as we earn people's approval and acceptance. But if humility is being a servant, not just looking like, but actually being a servant, then it means taking on struggle and sacrifice so that we could love others. And if that's the case, I think most of us really need to rethink if we're really humble. Like, or if we really understand what humility is. And for me, there was a point in the middle of the week where I'm like, I don't think I'm humble, right? Like, you're studying humble, and I go, we need to hear as a church that we need to be humble, and then I realize I don't think I'm humble, at least not like this passage describes. So maybe then it would be helpful to change the question from, like, are you humble, to are you a servant? Because if you're a servant, you're humble. And not do you look like a servant, but are you an actual servant? For example, what about in your own home? Because this is often where being a servant is most needed. But also one of the easiest places to be selfish. Like, are there things you feel are beneath you or things where you don't feel like it's fair that you have to do it? Being a servant, considering others more important than yourself, means there aren't things that are beneath you, that there aren't things too unfair to do. I mean, young people, what about you? Do you live as if your parents exist to serve you? Like, honestly. Like, are you frustrated when they ask for help? Do you wonder why your friends don't have to do as much as you do? Do you feel like things are unfair? Or do you make an effort to serve your family? Like, think about this last week. What did you do, without being asked or because it was your responsibility, that demonstrated humility? Like, how did you serve? How did you consider others more important than yourself? Now, some of your parents are like, let's preach. Let's keep with this. But before I do, just remember, even though you likely do a lot, that doesn't actually make you humble or a servant. Right? If you're constantly demanding gratitude or pointing to how much you do, your motivation isn't humility. And teaching our kids to be grateful is important, but not because we deserve it or need it, but because we want kids who honor God, and gratitude honors God. Our students, what about at school? Like, what might humility look like for you there? Like, what if you hung out with someone that seems to lower people's opinion of you? Like, they're like, why are you hanging out with them? What if you stood up for someone being picked on, or what if you shared the gospel? Or what does humility look like here at church? Often you hear those ratios like 20% of the members are doing 80% of the ministry, and I don't think that's necessarily true here. But let's be honest, it's easy to kind of just show up and know that things will be taken care of. But how can you expend yourself for others? Like, where will you serve? And beyond formal ministries, like, just how can you informally serve others? Can you pray for people and then just text them and say, hey, I'm praying for you, I'm thinking of you? Could you bless someone financially? Could you give parents with kids a break by taking care of them for an afternoon? Could you invite a new family to a meal? Could you visit someone in the hospital? Could you encourage your small group leader? Or even like right after service? Could you start pursuing humility then by just reaching out to someone you don't know? Because in a sense, I'm sure like you have your friends and that's good, that's right, but what would it look like to say, but this isn't just about me? Like that time, that fellowship isn't just about me. And it's hard because it requires you to embrace a measure of difficulty because at times it's uncomfortable, it's awkward to meet people, right? But couldn't that just be a very, very small picture of what humility is? Like embracing uncomfortableness and awkwardness so that you can love well? Like what will humility look like when this sermon is over? I know for me, being a servant doesn't always come naturally, but that's what humility is. I remember hearing a poem years ago by Ruth Harms Calkin, and it was convicting me. I think I probably heard it maybe around college or something. There was a time when obviously, I was being pretty self-centered, looking pretty inward. But she writes this, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed me to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" I remember hearing that thinking, you know, that's not my life. Right? That's not who I am. Are we willing to be servants? Like to take that on and say, this is what our lives are about. So humility is taking on servanthood. Second, there in your notes, humility is taking on suffering. Again, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, hopefully, with the last point, you're starting to kind of see the magnitude of humility that Paul is trying to describe in placing before us Christ. And I think analogies are somewhat helpful. Imagine kind of like a CEO of a restaurant empire bussing tables and doing dishes to serve his staff. Or imagine a king plowing the field for one of his farmhands. But in the end, they always fall short because of the infinite gap between God and us. Like, how exactly do you describe the Creator entering his creation? And what's importantly is it wasn't like Jesus was just kind of pretending to be human to kind of check things out. Right? They used to have a show called Undercover Boss. I don't know if they still have it or not. But there was like a CEO or a president of some company, and he would pretend to be a normal employee for a week, you know, and he'd gather information and things like that. But the reality is they were just pretending, and a week later they would go back to being the CEO or the president. This wasn't Jesus. He isn't undercover God, right? He fully entered our world, and yet not simply to observe it, but ultimately to die for it. Jesus came as the suffering servant. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? The idea of death should be incomprehensible enough, right? That Jesus would die, but he makes the point, it wasn't just death, it was death on a cross. Now, in part, Paul's pointing this out because of the heinous nature of a crucifixion, right? Crucifixion was a form of torture and execution that it was such a severe and brutal nature that it was meant to be a deterrent to others to never commit those crimes. Like, look how bad this is. This is what happens when people do something wrong. It was the most vicious of executions, and not just physically, but it was meant to be deeply embarrassing. It was like this ultimate form of humiliation. Like, we wouldn't think it appropriate for the worst of sinners, and so it should be unspeakable for Jesus, the very Son of God. But importantly, the physical aspects of the cross wasn't just what Paul was addressing when he talks about death on a cross. Because as we study Paul's use of the term cross, he usually used it as a reference to the gospel itself. Meaning, the cross represented the idea that Jesus suffered the very wrath of God in our place. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, they're obviously written well before the institution of crucifixion, Moses writes this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And God was saying through Moses that to be hung on a tree was more than your average execution. Now, this seems pretty far removed from our world. We don't punish people by hanging them on trees. Certainly, we don't think we deserve it. Like, that's not us. But just understand what it represented. It was not just about death for a wrong done, but the fact, as it says, that you were cursed by God. You were justly under God's condemnation. Remember that because all of us are sinners, that we've rebelled against God, our Creator, we deserve judgment. We deserve to be cursed. That's why Paul would write in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" In other words, a failure to obey God, to live for God, to love God, results in being cursed by God, and that we are headed to hell. So how could we have that curse taken away? Paul continues, Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" He took her place. Like, we deserve to be cursed. We deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus took our place. He was cursed. He suffered wrath in our place. Right? This is the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about. Now, before I even move on, if you don't know Christ, we're so thankful that you're here. It means a lot to us that you would spend a Sunday morning with us. But I hope you understand what it really means to be a Christian. It ultimately isn't Sunday morning church attendance. It's not about the rules that we follow. It's not about the things that we're for or against, like the world might say. Being a Christian means you understand you're a sinner and that you're willing to turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith as your Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you have more questions, I hope you'd talk to the person who brought you or talk to one of the leaders here. We would love to talk with you about it. But back to the point, why does this all matter for our study this morning? Because as Jesus' death on the cross, on the tree, was not just about the physical torture and humiliation and death. It was about bearing the very wrath of God in our place. And Paul's point is to look at that humility and say, be like that. Meaning that our humility is truly a willingness to embrace suffering, even very significant suffering. And here again, we're confronted with a beautiful and yet very, very challenging picture of humility, one that takes on suffering. So do you see, like I mentioned, that how true humility isn't just like this nice character trait that earns the admiration of others? It is very, very costly. And so what about your life? In what ways are you going to be humble? Are you going to humbly take on suffering for the purpose of loving and serving others? Every once in a while, I'll mention this more recently, but I do think there are probably some of you here who should more strongly be considering full-time ministry, maybe pastoral ministry, maybe the mission field, maybe parachurch. And I'm guessing what is holding some of you back is that it will mean some measure of sacrifice, that it'll bring suffering of some sort, the loss of a bigger paycheck, your loss of a more comfortable life. There's your pride that gets in the way. And so I would say, don't just pray about ministry, but pray for humility. Like, just ask God, like, Lord, help me to be humble so that I can love like you want me to love. And if you're humble, you'll do what God wants, whether it's full-time ministry or not. Beyond that, maybe for you, humility is going to be forgiveness, like taking on the cost of someone's sin to release them from the debt that you've held against them. Or maybe it's just going to be working really, really hard when no one notices so that you can make some ministry special. Maybe it's being kind to someone who is unkind or patient with someone who's cruel or gracious to someone who's angry. Believe that if you're truly humble, it will cost you. There will be suffering. But this is what God is calling us to do. Now, because of time, I'm going to come back to this next week. There's a couple more points I wanted to make, but I don't have time. But at least for now, I'm hoping that we will see that humility is embracing struggle and suffering so that we can love and serve well. Again, next time we'll finish that, we'll come back to it. But let me close with this. I'm assuming, and I think to a degree this is what Paul's intent is, that for many of you, you're feeling challenged and maybe convicted. But as with all biblical truth, the point of the gospel isn't to leave us in our conviction, but to move us to Christ in hope and in love. Now, part of this will come next week when we consider what it means that God will exalt the humble. But I pray that even now you realize there is grace in humility. Because though, as we just discussed, it's hard and it's costly, remember this, there is nothing that God tells us to do that he doesn't tell us in love. In other words, when God calls us to humility, it's because he has such a deep affection and love for us. Meaning that humility isn't just the right thing, it's the better thing. When he calls us to humility, it's the better thing to do. Now, you can probably imagine some reasons why this is true, but I think one simple reason humility is a blessing is that pride makes us miserable. When we struggle at home because things seem so unfair, when we are irritated at a coworker because they make our lives difficult, when we're disappointed that we're not thanked enough in ministry, when we dread some menial task that we must do, it should remind us that pride will leave us discouraged, frustrated, even angry. But humility changes everything. It means I can see the heart of life as this gift to live in a very small way like my Savior. It means I can give up my privileges to pursue the blessing of others. It means I can do what seems beneath me because humility gives me a joy in doing what I shouldn't have to do. And so in living the humble life, we experience peace. I mean, maybe just most profoundly, humility allows us to love difficult people. Rather than be annoyed, discouraged, irritated, or angry, humility replaces all of that with love. And in love, there is joy. I remember talking to someone who was having trouble forgiving someone who had deeply and grievously sinned against them. I think most of us would be understanding of their lack of forgiveness. But here's the thing. Though we might think it was understandable, it didn't make them happy. Grudges and bitterness may feel justified, but they never bring joy. But then they came to the realization that if God forgave them, then they should forgive others. If Jesus was humble, if he did what he didn't have to do, if he wasn't concerned with fair, if he pursued love and forgiveness, then so could they. And beautifully, in their forgiveness, they found joy. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we'll see how God exalts the humble. We'll see how we can pursue change, a gospel grace for change. But for now, I just pray that you would see the beauty of seeking to be humble like our Savior, because in that humility, we'll find joy. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the opportunity to look at our Savior Christ and to see what true humility is. And Lord, in that, bring conviction to our hearts. Show us how we fall short. And yet in that conviction, bring us to the gospel, to know forgiveness, to know grace, and to know hope. We thank you for the blessing of getting to be humble, Lord. Help us to be humble. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.